Several years ago, when I was in my mid-20s as a young pastor, I was asked to make a pastoral visit to a 90-year-old man who was dying. And I went into his home, and hospice was already there. They were making sure that he was comfortable. And we all knew with near certainty that he wasn't going to make it through the night. But I was asked to go to his home, to pray with him, to pray with the family, even to begin sort of initial conversations about funeral arrangements. And I remember walking into his home, and there he was in a hospital bed. And I sat in the kitchen with his wife of 70 years, his daughter and his daughter. And we began to talk about what had happened and how he had gotten to this place. And I mean, he was 90 years old. It was just a long life. And we began to talk a little bit about his funeral. And I prayed with them and talked with them. And then we went into the living room. And I watched as this woman grabbed the hand of her husband of 70 years. Two 90-year-old people holding hands on a hospice bed. And then his daughter reached out and grabbed his hand, and I joined the circle, and we prayed. And we thanked God that just later that day would be with Jesus. Today he would be with him in paradise, we prayed. And I still think about that all the time. I mean, our church is pretty relatively young, so I don't have a lot of those visits anymore. And I think about that all the time. And what I think about when I think about that visit is that's how I want to die. You know, holding hands with Rebecca, maybe my children, hopefully even grandchildren around me, and that we would just be rejoicing, knowing what was coming, rejoicing that I have my family with me, and rejoicing that I'll be seeing Jesus soon. That's how I want to go. There's no other way I want to go than that. And I don't know about you, but I want my last moments, if at all possible, to be spent with the people that I love the most. That's what I want. And then I think of this text, Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And I think about Jesus being crucified between two criminals. Jesus died with those whom he loved the most, sinners. Jesus died the same way that he lived, among sinners. I don't think he would have wanted it any other way. And this was no accident. This wasn't chance that Jesus was crucified next to these two robbers or thieves. The prophet Isaiah even prophesied that this would happen. This was supposed to happen. This was God's plan all along. Isaiah 53:12, he would pour out his soul to death and be numbered with his transgressors. Jesus crucified among two criminals, crucified with those whom he loved. And our text today tells us what was said between those criminals and Jesus. And what we see in this conversation between Jesus and these two criminals is a microcosm of the conversation that all of us will have to have with Jesus in our lives at some point. We all have to reckon with who Jesus is, and we all have to reckon with what does the cross mean for us. Look at the text today. It says, it's Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he turned and he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's good, isn't it? That's really good. At that place called the skull, Calvary, Golgotha, we see two sinners respond to Jesus in their dying moments. One of them receives a welcome, an invitation into the kingdom of heaven. To the other, Jesus gives no response. Jesus stands ready to forgive. His arms are outstretched, ready to welcome both sinners, but he only welcomes one and he's silent toward the other. Why? I want us to consider today, what I want us to see from this text is the way we come to Jesus determines the way that Jesus responds to us. I want us to look at the first criminal, the second criminal, and the one Savior. The first criminal, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged with Jesus railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He railed at Jesus. That's a strong word. Railed is a strong word. In the Greek, it's actually the word blasphemo. This man was blaspheming Jesus. He was hurling insults at Jesus. He was mocking Jesus. Are you not the Christ? And it's easy to look at this guy and we're like, who does this guy think he is? Like, who does this guy think he is? It's easy for us to look at him and be like, man, why would he do that? Why would he speak this way to Jesus? But listen to what he says. Get behind sort of the derision and just pay attention to what he says. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Messiah? Well, if you are, save yourself and us. Save me." And here's what I think. I think every single person in this room, whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, I think we have all prayed this prayer at some point in our lives. God, if you're there, this is how I'll know you exist. This is how I'll know you're real. This is how I'll know that you're good. This is how I'll know that you are who you say you are. Are you not the Christ? If you are, you will get me out of this situation. Or you will do this certain thing for me. I can't tell you how many tests that I failed in high school that the prayer was, God, if you're there, I'll make an A. What I tell people all the time, I used to be a college pastor to college students, and they would say, pray for my test, upcoming test. And I would always make people so mad, you know, these students so mad, because I would say, God, give them what they deserve. And they're like, oh no, that's not what I asked. But we've often prayed, God, if you're there, this is how I know that you're good, and this is how I know that you exist, and this is how I know that you're for me, if my life goes the way I need it to go. Here's how I'll know that you are God and how I'll know that you're good. My life will go this way. God, do this for me. We've all prayed that prayer at some point. I've prayed it. You've prayed it. I know you have. In this prayer, this is why many people are skeptical about Christianity and skeptical about faith in general. Because they prayed this prayer and God didn't answer it. And so they doubted that God was there or that God was good. If you really are the Christ, if you really are the Messiah, if you really are the King of the Jews, this man said, prove it to me by taking me off of the cross. And how did Jesus respond to this man? Nothing. Silence. Jesus gives this man no response. Remember what I said, the way we come to Jesus determines the way Jesus will respond to us. And the question we ask is, well, why was Jesus silent toward this man? Why might our similar prayers be met with silence? And I think there are perhaps several reasons, but I want you to look at two. The first is this man approached Jesus with demands, not worship. Tim Keller says this criminal's request rested on three premises. The first premise is, I know how things need to go. So his request, and when we pray, God, if you're there, you'll do this for me. All of those prayers rest on three premises. The first is, I know how things ought to go. I know how life ought to be. Two, if there is a God, he must also know. Three, therefore, if he is not making my life go right, then he is either a bad God or he doesn't exist. Those are the premises. But Keller says that there's a problem with the first premise. He says you don't have to be a theologian or a philosopher to realize that the first premise is wrong, and therefore so are all the others. The first premise assumes that you know all that is good and true and right in the world with perfect precision. You do. You know how your life and the life of the world should go. And the following premises imply that if God disagrees with your assessment, then he is not good. Do you see the problem? The problem is that all of these premises assume that you are smarter and you are more benevolent than God himself. And it assumes that if God exists, he will be just like you. He will think just like you. So this man approaches Jesus and says, prove to me that you're the Christ by doing what is right. Save yourself and me. That's pride. That's arrogance. To assume that if there is a God, he should kowtow to your demands to prove his worthiness. I can't even get matching socks most mornings. What makes me think I can say to God with perfect precision what is good and true and right in the world? It's arrogance. It's pride. One author says, this criminal is like an ant standing at the base of Mount Everest demanding that it flatten itself so he can walk across. Proverbs 21:24 says, the name of the arrogant is scoffer, a haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Psalm 10:4 says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud. This man approaches Jesus with pride and arrogance and assumes he knows more than Jesus and demands that Jesus prove to him his worth. And Jesus responds with silence. He's going to have none of that. He will have none of that. Second thing we see is that he approached Jesus for his usefulness, not his worthiness. I will know you're the Christ if you do what I want. Take me off the cross. See, at the core of this man's conversation with Jesus, or it's not even a comment, it's a monologue to Jesus. He's lecturing Jesus. According to him, if you look at this, he did not approach Jesus as someone to be worshipped, but rather someone to manipulate for his own ends. He didn't see Jesus as king. He didn't see Jesus as Lord. He just looked to Jesus as a means to get what he wanted to get down from the cross. And what you need to see is that there is a big difference between loving God for who he is and finding him as a useful means to an end. Anybody love the Hamilton soundtrack? I finally got to see Hamilton back in October. A very kind church member just loved their pastor and gave me a ticket. No, that's not how it happened. It would have been nice because I asked for him subtly and not so subtly for 3 years. No, there's a lottery. Free to enter, but if you win the lottery, you get $10 tickets to go see Hamilton. And I'm not joking. I entered this lottery every day just about for 3 years. No lie. This is a true story. I entered the Hamilton lottery while my wife was in labor. People say, what would you do if you would have won? My mother-in-law was here. I could have gone. It's fine. She could have been. That's a joke. It's a joke. All right. But I probably would have gone, yeah. But I never had any luck. 3 years, lottery, never any luck, until finally my wife says, why don't I enter the lottery one day? Of course, she enters it one time and wins. We won tickets to Hamilton back in October. And so we got the tickets, and we were like, we pull them up online, and we print them off, and we're like, oh, we got the tickets. Oh, man, we got the ticket. Now we got a babysitter, so we secured a babysitter. And then as we're leaving the house, you know, I've got the tickets printed not just on regular paper, but like cardstock. And I'm like, hey, we got to have these things. And my wife says, hey, did you print the tickets? Yes, I printed the tickets. Do you have the tickets? Are they with you? Are they on your person? Yes, I've got the tickets. Double check. You know, I've got four copies of the tickets so that we can't lose them. I'm not going to be caught without the tickets. We've got them. And then we get to the door and we show our tickets to the guy in the lobby, and he scans it, and we got into the room where it happens. And the show was amazing. It was incredible. I mean, it was everything that I'd ever dreamed it would be. And today now, when people ask me, they go, hey, tell me about the play. You know what I don't talk about? Those tickets. I talk about the play. Oh man, you should have seen this actor. Thomas Jefferson was so good. Washington was so good. The music was amazing. We had great seats. The crowd was into it. It was amazing. The play was amazing. What I don't do is pull out of my pocket and say, look at this. What was the play like? Look at this ticket. I don't even know where it is. I threw it away the moment that the guy in the lobby scanned it. I didn't need it anymore. I don't even know where the ticket is anymore because I was never actually excited about the ticket. I was excited about the play. And the ticket was simply a means to get into the play. And it was useful to me, but it wasn't precious to me. And the ticket was only valuable to me when it could give me what I wanted. But when the play was over, it was just a piece of paper. It helped me gain access to what I really wanted. And I think that this is how many of us view Jesus. As a ticket and not the main event. He's useful for some end. Peace in life, stable family, going to heaven when we die. Maybe he'll heal me of my sickness. We see him as useless, useful. And so some of us come to Jesus hoping that he can be useful to us. But we're not coming to him because he's valuable. We're coming to him because he's useful. This is why I don't have much tolerance or patience for preachers who talk about Jesus as if he's a cosmic vending machine. Do you know what I mean? Come to Jesus and you'll have the life you always wanted. Come to Jesus and give to our church and my ministry and you'll be rich, they say. Listen, church, hear me. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you can be rich. Do you know who got rich off of the cross? Judas. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could be rich or that you, so you could have the life you've always dreamed of. He died on the cross so that you could be reconciled to God because you're separated from him otherwise. He died on the cross so that you and I can be reconciled to God, so that we can know God, so that we can walk with God, so that we can have a life with God, so that you can spend an eternity with God. And many people come to Jesus like he's a ticket, or many people approach Jesus like he's a Tinder hookup. Use him for our pleasure when we need him in a moment of desperation, and then dispose of him until we need him again. Many of us approach Jesus like a Tinder hookup when what he wants is a marriage with us. He wants to have a covenant relationship with you. He wants to have a life of commitment and love and serving. He wants a marriage, and we're asking for a hookup sometimes. The criminal saw Jesus as a ticket, an opportunity. If you're the Christ, maybe if you are, you can get me off this cross. That's what I really need. And Jesus was like, yeah, I'm not answering that. He was silent. Because what Jesus wanted to give him was so much more. And I imagine Jesus was grieving for that man, is that because Jesus is like, you don't get it. See, the way we come to Jesus determines the way Jesus responds to us. And when we come with pride and manipulation, he's silent because we're not actually approaching or worshiping him. We're demanding that he worship us. If you're the Christ, you will give me what I want. Well, who's the God in that relationship? You're worshiping yourself and you're using him to give you what you want. Jesus doesn't respond to this man. But look at the second criminal. It says the other rebuked the other criminal. He looks over and he's like, dude, do you not fear God? Since you and I are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he turns to Jesus, and I love this. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, the second criminal, his approach to Jesus was very different, and Jesus' response, we will see, was very different. A few things. This criminal approached Jesus with humility, recognizing his guilt. Do you not fear God since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? See, this criminal admits something that is impossible for us to admit without God's help. Verse 41, he says, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. And when this criminal says this, listen, I don't think he's referring to the crime that sentenced him to the crucifixion. I think he's admitting that he's guilty of far more than just robbery. See, in the other Gospels, the word that's used for these men is lestes in the Greek, which means something more like insurrectionist or rebel. Like, this wasn't just a guy who like stole a loaf of bread and they crucified him on a cross. This is a guy who was trying to overthrow Rome. He was a revolutionary, and crucifixion was a form of punishment that the Romans used to silence all dissenters and rebels and revolutionaries. That's why Jesus was being killed on the cross. They were making a statement out of him. Don't go around claiming to be king. You realize this, right? Jesus wasn't crucified because he was a nice guy. Jesus was crucified because he called himself Lord. But nevertheless, this man next to Jesus was crucified because he was a threat to the Roman government. And he probably felt like he was dying and fighting for a just cause. So when he says we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, I don't think he's saying, you know what, I deserve what Rome is doing to me. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying we deserve to be abandoned by God. I deserve to be punished for my sins before God because I deserve to die. And when he says of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong, I believe he's making a much larger statement about who he believes Jesus really is. We know this because in a moment he's going to say, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, he knows who Jesus is. Gardner C. Taylor, the great preacher from Bed-Stuy, Concord Baptist Church, he said there were three crosses that day, and two of them told the old, old story that the wages of sin is death. See, this man recognized that he deserved the very cross he was hanging on. He recognized that nothing in his life could ever give him the right to make demands of Jesus. He was unworthy to be hanged beside the sinless Christ, and he knew that. And so in this moment, he's not making demands of Jesus. He knows he has no footing. He knows he has no ground to tell Jesus what to do or tell Jesus how he ought to act. He simply says, I deserve what I'm getting before God. And this man to my side has done nothing wrong. So this man comes to Jesus with humility. And what I mean by humility is that he knows who he is and he knows who Jesus is. And but the second thing we see is that he approached Jesus with confidence, daring upon Jesus' grace. I love how he rebukes the other criminal. But then when he turns to Jesus, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now think for a moment what this guy is asking. Insurrectionist, robber, thief, lestes. This is one of the worst dudes in society. And he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I know that you are perfect. I know that you are who you say you are. I know that you're the Son of God sent from heaven. I know that you are the true King of all nations, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that you rule over all that is on heaven and on earth. But Jesus, when you go into your kingdom, will you stop and remember me? A guy who you only knew for a half hour, who's done nothing worthy in his life, who died a shameful death. When you enter into your kingdom as the king, will you remember me? This guy, think about this. Not only has this guy lived a very colorful past, but this guy doesn't have a future. I mean, he's about to die. He will never preach a sermon. He'll never serve on a volunteer team at his church. He'll never serve the poor in Jesus' name. He'll never go on a mission trip. He'll never even contribute a single penny to a church. What reason would he'll never do anything right? He's just about to die. What he's got a colorful past and he has no future. What reason does Jesus have to listen to this guy? What reason does Jesus have to remember him? Why would this guy be so bold to ask Jesus to remember him? Well, I think this man saw something on the cross that gave him confidence that even though he had done nothing in his life and had nothing to give, he knew that Jesus was a God of grace and that he was ready to forgive and ready to give grace because he watched as Jesus was being beaten, mocked, stripped, shamed, and nailed to a cross. All the while, Jesus looked on his executors and mockers and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I bet that guy being nailed next to Jesus was like, he is the King of the Jews. We actually know that in Matthew 27:44, we actually know that at the beginning, when he was first being nailed to the cross, he was rebuking Jesus as well. Matthew 27:44 says that both robbers were reviling against Jesus. What changed in this guy's heart? I think he saw Jesus on that cross forgiving his executors and forgiving his mockers. And he saw the way Jesus responded to sinners, not with scorn, but with love. And he saw that Jesus was gracious. And so he thought, Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He boldly asked for Jesus to show him grace because he had seen the grace of Jesus from the cross. And Jesus hears him and answers his request. See, this man knew who he was. He was a guilty sinner before God, but he knew who Jesus was, the sinless Son of God, but yet gracious, so gracious. So he asked Jesus for mercy, and Jesus gave it. Luke chapter 18, the tax collector who comes to the temple and just rips his chest and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, that man walked away justified. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The way we come to Jesus determines how Jesus responds to us. But listen to how Jesus responds to this man when you approach Jesus with humility and with confidence. It says, and Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Gardner C. Taylor again, one of the greatest preachers of all in American history, says the criminal reached out an empty hand, but a sincere and pleading one. "Lord, I can see you are en route to receive a crown, and when that river is crossed and the hill is climbed and the gates swing wide, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." Gardner Taylor says that prayer opened the gates of a new life to a dying man. Jesus snatched him out of the abyss and void, put his arms around him, and carried him on home to God. That's good. See, if there's any story in the Bible that shows us that salvation is a gift that comes by grace through faith, not of our works, but is a gift of God, this is the passage. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." Why was this criminal on the cross saved? Because he had faith that Jesus was who he said he was. This man, the worst of criminals, comes to Jesus with his dying breaths, and Jesus welcomes him. I don't know what you bring in here this morning. I don't know what you did last night or last week, or I don't know what's in your past. But whatever you bring into this room this morning, whatever your past mistakes or past failures, or when you look at the old rugged cross, here's what you must know, that there is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. I would even add this, that there is more grace in God's heart than there is success in your future. Many of us come to God and we say, "All right, God, I'm all in. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do everything. I'm going to be on the A team for your kingdom. I'm going to witness to everybody. I'm going to give so much money. God, I'm going to do all these things. I'm never going to sin anymore." And we come to God not for who he is, but we come to God bringing all the things we're going to do for him. And Jesus says, if you never accomplish those things, you're still saved if you come in faith. There is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past or success in your future. And if you can come to Jesus like this criminal, humble yet confident, believing in Jesus' grace, his grace will always be extended to you. And there is nothing more beautiful than Jesus' response to this guy. Jesus, it probably was hard for him to speak. He's being crucified. So he chooses his words wisely, right? And he utters this very, very short sentence. And it's so beautiful. "Truly I tell you, today, no purgatory, no soul sleep, today, in a few moments, your suffering will be removed and you will enter into the kingdom of God and you will be welcomed as a saint. You will no longer be labeled as a criminal of the state. You will no longer be defined by your worst mistake. You will be defined as a child of the King today." You will be with me in paradise. And when Jesus says paradise, that tells us a little something about the kingdom of heaven, doesn't it? There will be no sin. There will be no shame. There will be no sickness. There will be no death, no decay, no suffering or pain. There will be no cerebral palsy. There will be no miscarriages. There will be no abuse or cancer or depression or fear or loneliness or poverty or racism. There will be no more mass shootings, praise God. There will be joy. There will be laughter. There will be celebration. There will be food, good food. There will be wine, the best of wine. There will be good music. There will be celebration. But the best part is that we will be with Jesus in paradise. See, the beauty of heaven is not paradise. The beauty of heaven is that we will be with Jesus. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will cover our sins and clothe us with perfection. And we will bow down at His feet and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, because He gave me so much stuff." Nope. Because the earth is full of His glory. And only then will we really grasp just how powerful and gracious and valuable He truly is. Only then will we grasp the price that He paid for us to bring us home. Oh, but when we do. I remember my honeymoon. It was amazing. We went to St. Lucia. Has anybody ever been to St. Lucia? It's unbelievable. Yeah, I mean, beautiful. I mean, just, it's beautiful. Weather was perfect. These mountains called the Pitones are in the distance. There's crystal clear water. There's excellent meals. There's dancing. There's music. It was paradise. But the best part was not the hotel room. It wasn't the room service. It was that I was with my bride. And here's the thing. Without her, it wouldn't have been paradise. That trip would have been awful had I gone by myself, right? No matter how beautiful St. Lucia was, it's paradise, yes, but it was only paradise if I was with Rebecca. And heaven can be as beautiful as you can imagine it. But if you are imagining something without Jesus, that's not paradise. Heaven is only heaven because of the presence of God. See, we can spend our lives with Jesus or apart from Jesus. That's up to you. How we come to Jesus determines the way He responds to us. And when we come with demands and expectations, He will not respond because we're not really coming to Him. We're using Him. I think it was Peter Kraft. He's a philosopher. I think at Boston College. But he says, if we come to God with full hands, demands and expectations, He has no place to put Himself. But if we come to God with empty hands, there's room for Him to put Himself in our arms. How we come to Jesus determines His response to us. And when we come to Him with humility and a trust in His grace, He will respond with open arms. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for today they will be with Jesus in paradise. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved.